Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you through the study of your holy word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the truths that are taught in Scripture. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Tonight we're going to begin the first of two weeks of looking at the Lord's Supper. Tonight's topic is going to be, what is the Lord's Supper? And in the Lord's providence, we're also going to be talking about this on Sunday morning as well, because I've reached that point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we're going to be looking at yet another passage. And so for the next, this Wednesday night and then Sunday and then the following Wednesday, we'll be looking at that. And then eventually we'll get to the passage that we're actually looking at here on Sunday morning as well. So take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm just going to read verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Part of our worship, obviously, on the Lord's Day is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We celebrate it often in the sense that we celebrate it every Sunday. Some churches celebrate it often by celebrating it quarterly or monthly, three times a year, whatever. There are different churches that celebrate it on different regularities, depending on the leadership of the church making that determination. So we're looking at the Lord's Supper as a sacrament, and it's the only other sacrament besides baptism in the New Testament. It fulfills and it replaces the sacrament of the Passover from the Old Testament. And it is the sign of God's covenant of grace, portraying redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ, portraying deliverance from our sins through Christ. And so let's think about what takes place here. The Lord established this, instituted it, Himself. He instituted it at the celebration of the Passover just before he was himself arrested and then executed. And so it's instituted by Christ. The Lord's Supper is not a man, it doesn't depend on man's authority. It's not a man-invented thing. It is something that has the authority of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in its institution, which is one of the parts of the definition of what a sacrament is, an ordinance instituted by Christ. And so he did that. It was instituted on the night in which he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. We read this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it was observed at Jerusalem, obviously, because this was one of those, the Passover was one of the pilgrimage festivals. People came from all around to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. And so the elements of the first Lord's Supper were the elements that were available at the Passover. That's something that we need to keep in mind. And so what would that have been? That would have been unleavened bread. It would have been the lamb, but Christ is going to be the lamb, and so the lamb itself is not part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was part of the Passover, but not part of the Lord's Supper, since Christ is going to give himself. And there was wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So the lamb was eaten, and it was no longer relevant. It was no longer necessary, no longer required in the New Testament, since Christ is the Lamb of God. And we know, well, Caleb, would you read John 1:36? And Greg, would you read 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, please? Okay.
1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for
Okay, so notice in those two verses, we've got Christ being called the Lamb of God, and we've got Christ being called our Passover. And so there's this tie-in with what he's about to do on the cross. The thing to remember also is that as we look at the accounts and also what's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, all of the disciples partake of both the bread and the wine. When Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, he is going to rebuke some of the Corinthian Christians for the abuses of gluttony and drunkenness. So there were some who were eating and drinking too much at the Lord's table. And what it indicates is that anything that calls itself the Lord's Supper, where not all of the people there are invited to the breaking of the bread or the drinking of the wine together, ought not to be called the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Roman Mass, for example, that's what I'm getting at. Because in the Roman Mass today, the people do not all partake of the wine. The priests drink the wine, but the people don't. And the reason they don't goes all the way back to 1414, if you remember that far back. It's the Council of Constance, and they ruled in 1414 that the cup was to be withheld from the laity. That's the same council, incidentally, that condemned Wycliffe, and then also that council continued to meet for 4 years. And after his death, they ordered his body dug up again and burned and then cast into a stream. And it's the same council that ordered that John Huss be burned at the stake. So they haven't got a good track record. This is like three strikes already. Much other stuff, too. The decision of this Council of Constance was later confirmed by the Council of Trent in 1545. And they gave this as the reason. Somebody might spill a drop of wine. And after the words of consecration, that wine has literally, according to Rome, become the blood of Christ. And so they thought this was a horrible sin for a person to accidentally spill a drop of the blood of Christ. And therefore, they decided the best thing to do is to withhold the wine from the laity because they didn't want to do that. And then they came up with this really false view, which was that the complete body of Christ is found in either the bread or the wine, and therefore you can partake of either the bread or the wine and you have the complete body of Christ, including His blood. That's not what's taught in Scripture. And we'll see more about that. Matter of fact, we'll talk a little bit about that Sunday. But we are going to see that that's not at all what Scripture teaches here. So what is the Lord's Supper? There are different views. There are four historic views. There's the view that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial service. There is the idea that the elements contain the grace that they represent within them and automatically convey it to anyone who doesn't resist that grace. There's the view that the sacraments are means by which God conveys grace to the hearts of believers through faith. And, let's look at what these are. There is the Roman Catholic view, and it's transubstantiation. A transubstantiation teaches that there is a real change. Transubstantiation was first determined to be an article of faith in the year 1215 by the Lateran Council. And what they stated was that there was a change in substance in the elements when the words of consecration were pronounced. Okay? And so the substance of bread and wine are changed into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they still look, taste, smell like bread and wine. But they actually are the body and blood of Christ. And so you've got in the Roman Catholic Church this view that in what they call the Mass, the physical body and the physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ are exhibited and are partaken by those who are there who eat and drink. Calvin fought against this as a false teaching, and he showed that there was no change in the elements at all, that they remain bread and wine, and only symbolically represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Calvin said this. This is from his commentary on 1 Corinthians. Why should we not maintain that there is here an instance of metonymy, and that the term body is applied to the bread as being the sign and symbol of it? I lay it down then as a settled point that there is here a sacramental form of expression in which the Lord gives to the sign the name of the thing signified. Okay, then he goes on. Papists, that's the Roman Catholic Church, anybody who follows the Pope, Papists hold forth to us their system of transubstantiation. They allege that when the act of consecration has been gone through, the substance of the bread no longer exists, and that nothing remains but the accidents. By the accidents of the bread are meant the color, taste, smell, and shape. Okay, so that's a term that's used to describe what's left, the accidents rather than the substance. But this contrivance we oppose, Calvin says, not merely the plain words of Scripture, but the very nature of the sacraments. For what is the meaning of the supper if there is no correspondence between the visible sign and the spiritual reality? They would have the sign to be a false and delusive appearance of bread. Okay, so that's his part of his argument. And so for them, and I was just studying this today, in Hodge's commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Hodge makes the comment that the Roman view was that everybody who came and ate, well, first of all, the organ of reception of the sacrament is the mouth, physical mouth, and that everybody who physically eats physically receives the body and blood of Jesus Christ, period. And that's Rome's view, that you eat, you drink, then you've received it. Unless you actively resist the grace that is spoken of as being conveyed there. Roman Catholicism is very close to Arminianism in its understanding of the fact that man has an ability to resist God's grace and to reject what God gives. And so they're really close in some areas like this. Now let's move on to Lutheranism. The view there is consubstantiation, which is coexistence. This is not the bumper sticker. This is instead the idea that after the words of the consecration of the elements in communion, that the substances of bread and wine continue to remain along with the physical body and blood of the Lord Jesus as well. And so the Lutheran confession, known as the Formula of Concord, says this: we believe, teach, and confess that in the Lord's Supper the body and blood of Christ are truly and substantially present, and that they are truly distributed and taken together with the bread and wine. We believe, teach, and confess that the body and blood of Christ are taken with the bread and wine not only spiritually through faith, but also by the mouth, by reason of the sacramental union. And so when you come to Lutheranism, once again, the organ of reception is the physical mouth. You receive the elements. But there is a difference. Well, the difference is, and Hodge points it out, that the believer receives grace, but the unbeliever receives damnation if he eats. So it's automatically conveyed, but what's conveyed to the unbeliever is damnation. But it's through the mouth that it comes. So Luther didn't really break from Catholicism as fully as Calvin did in this area. And so he teaches that the physical body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine. What Luther wanted to do, and we're celebrating as of yesterday the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, he wanted to reform the church rather than start a new church. The Pope didn't agree and kicked him out. and said some nasty things about him in a papal bull, which Luther got mad and burned. And so it went back and forth. Anyway, the point is that Luther didn't want to start a new church. He really didn't believe that he should, but he was backed into the corner and had to, essentially. There was no place for him to go and remain in the Catholic Church at all, though he wanted to change the Catholic Church. He opposed the popes. He opposed the infallibility of the popes. He opposed the understanding of the selling of indulgences. He opposed all kinds of things that were, as he considered, inventions of popery. And so because of his strong stand against the Pope, he was excommunicated. And therefore, the Lutheran Church in Germany was formed as a result of that. He believed the Bible was the sole authority in all of religion, and he rejected the supremacy of the Pope and the powers of the hierarchy of bishops. He held that grace cannot be conferred by the Church, but is freely given by God out of His love. He objected to the Roman doctrine of transubstantiation, that in the Eucharist the bread and the wine are actually transformed into the body and blood of Christ. But he believed in what he calls the real presence, which is the physical body and blood of Christ are present in, with, and under the bread and wine, which remain bread and wine. So Luther wrote a catechism called his Small Catechism. He said this, "It is the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, under the bread and wine, given to us Christians to eat and drink, as it was instituted by Christ Himself." Now, in order to come up with the view that they hold, I'm going to give you a term. This will be on a quiz. When you get to heaven, St. Peter's going to ask you this question. If you don't get it right, I'm sorry. And they had to come up with the doctrine of the ubiquity of the body of Christ. Ubiquity has to do with the physical body in the same way that omnipresence has to do with God's being spiritually present everywhere. Okay, so the term ubiquity has to do with the physical body of Jesus being present everywhere locally when the Lord's Supper is celebrated. That's not taught in the Scriptures, but it's a necessary thing for them to come up with in order to hold the view that they hold. He's basically saying the physical body of Jesus shares the same attribute of omnipresence that He does as the second person of the Trinity. Okay. Under that thinking, then, the physical body is present in, with, and under the elements of the bread and wine. And so you partake by mouth of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And as he said, unworthy communicants also receive it to their damnation. Okay. Luther had a strong disagreement with Calvin. You probably have read about this. They met. They discussed things. They saw eye to eye on quite a number of things. But this one place, Calvin would not agree with Luther on transubstantiation. And Luther got really upset and never spoke to Calvin again after they met over this. Calvin's view was that the body and blood of the Lord were not in any way physically present in the sacrament. And we'll get to what he holds, which is what essentially we hold in just a minute. Then there's the Zwinglian view. Zwingli held that the Lord's Supper is just a memorial service and nothing more, that there's not really any grace conveyed in the Lord's Supper at all. And that's going to the opposite extreme. So on the one hand, you've got the Roman Catholics that say the grace is automatically conveyed unless you resist it. And on the opposite extreme is the Zwinglian view, which is there ain't no grace there whatsoever. It's just a memorial. And so for Zwinglians, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament, but merely just an ordinance, a memorial service of some kind. Most Baptists today and many independent churches today hold Zwingli's view or a modified view of what Zwingli held. Zwingli taught that the doctrine of the Eucharist only allows a symbolic presence of Christ in the bread. And the problem with that is there is a real blessing that's involved. Whose turn? Lorraine. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, please. I'm going to be preaching on this Sunday, so I'm not going to say a whole lot about it here.
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?
Okay, thank you. All right, so there is something going on in communion, in participation, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And there is a participation in the blood of Christ and a participation in the body of Christ. And so there's something more than just a memorial happening at the time that we come to the Lord's table. So let's look at what I believe to be the biblical view, which is the one that Calvin espoused. And that is that the Lord's Supper is a spiritual means of God's grace. Christ instituted the Lord's Supper as a perpetual reminder of His once-for-all perfect sacrifice for His people on the cross. But it's more than merely a reminder. It is also a sacrament. And as a sacrament, it's a means of grace for the elect of God. Calvin said this. He said, "This is our wall of brass. As Christ instituted a sacrament, His words ought to be expounded sacramentally according to the common uses of Scripture. For a kind of perpetual rule in regard to all sacraments is that the sign receives the name of the thing signified. To give a literal meaning to the words, 'This is my body,' we hold to be contrary to the analogy of faith. And we at the same time maintain that it is remote from the common usage of Scripture where sacraments are spoken of." In other words, he was very clearly stating that there has to be this distinction between sign and thing signified, but there also is a sacramental union between the terms, so that we've seen in our confession of faith, sometimes the one is spoken of in terms of the other. The sign is spoken of in terms of the thing signified. And it sounds like baptism conveys remission of sins in Acts 2:38, when in reality, baptism represents the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, which conveys the remission of sins. Okay. So, when a believer partakes of the elements of the Lord's Supper, and he does so through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God communicates the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help him in his struggle against sin. Hodge points out that the organ of reception for Calvin, for Reformed folks, is not the physical mouth, but faith and the heart. Okay? So we receive it by faith. It's the heart that receives the grace, not the mouth that receives the element. And so that was one of the difference, one of the major distinctions between Calvin and Luther and all of the papists. Calvin said, "We say that the substance of Christ's flesh and blood is our spiritual life, and that it is communicated to us under the symbols of bread and wine. For Christ, in instituting the supper, promises nothing falsely, nor mocks us with a vain show, but represented by external signs what He has really given us." Okay, so the external signs represent what really is conveyed to the heart of the believer, to the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, grace is not in any way contained in the elements themselves. It is given by God along with the elements only to those who have faith in Christ, the Son of God. And another important thing to remember is, according to our view, that a sacrament is not a sacrifice. Okay? Not a sacrifice. Christ has shed His blood once for all. Bruce, would you read Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14, please?
By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Okay, thank you. All right, so the contrast there that's given in Hebrews chapter 10 is between Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who offers himself once for all, versus the Levitical priesthood, who stand every day and offer the same types of sacrifices over and over and over again. Christ offered a sacrifice once for all, never to be repeated, perfects forever those who are sanctified. The Levitical priests could not take away sins. They continued to offer sacrifices that were unable to take away sins. And so once Christ is finished, then he sat down. His work was done. He sat down at the right hand of God. And he's waiting for the consummation of all things, for all of his enemies to be made his footstool. So Christ does not have to stand at an altar offering himself over and over again. What that means then is that any attempt by men to repeat this one perfect sacrifice of Jesus is blasphemous. And unlike the Roman Mass, the Protestant sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not an offering up again unto God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in any way whatsoever. There is some connection within the Roman Mass to this idea that it is a reoffering of that same sacrifice, but Hebrews 10 obliterates that as an idea, as a possibility whatsoever. So, what we have then is a commemoration of the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ, His perfect, sufficient sacrifice for our sins, offered upon the cross 2,000 years ago. And therefore, everyone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive these elements, along with those elements, receives grace communicated spiritually to the heart. It's sanctifying grace. It's grace communicated spiritually to the heart to help us in our struggle against sin. So we don't believe that the grace is contained in the elements. We don't think that the elements change in any way whatsoever. And we don't believe that the elements automatically convey that grace to anyone. So if a church mouse breaks in and eats the bread, whether it's been blessed and consecrated or not, the church mouse does not become holy. We already answered a problem from the Middle Ages that monks and priests just argued over back and forth because they couldn't come to the right conclusion on that. God is the one who gives grace to those who put their faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And like I said, there's no change in the elements. The bread and the wine remain bread and wine. They do not become the body and blood of Christ. The physical body of Christ is not present in, with, or under, or around, or through, or any of those things at all. I keep thinking of the cigarette commercial from back in the 60s. Every time I read that, that's what I think of. Over, under, around, and through. That's we're dating ourselves here. So, anyway, when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body, and this cup is the new covenant in my blood," in 1 Corinthians 11, he was setting those elements apart as symbols of his body and his blood. But he is not saying that the bread becomes his body, or that the wine becomes his blood. Because when he made that statement, he was dwelling in his physical body. He had not yet gone to the cross and died, and his blood was still flowing through his veins. He had not yet shed that blood. And so that ought to help us rule that out anyway. So the bread and wine remain bread and wine. They represent the body and blood of Christ spiritually, symbolically, sacramentally. When we partake of the elements in the Lord's Supper, God communicates grace to us through faith in Christ. As believers, we spiritually receive that grace through faith in Christ. And the benefits of Christ's sacrificial death are conveyed to us in the sacrament and are received spiritually, not corporally and carnally. We just testified about that two Sundays ago during the worship service when we talked about what the Shorter Catechism has to say regarding the Lord's Supper, which was not corporally nor carnally, but spiritually. And so that's the way in which we receive the grace of God. Okay, so when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to think about the one perfect holy sacrifice that Christ made upon the cross, and we need to pray that God would convey to us this grace of Christ's complete atoning work to help us grow as Christians, to help us in our struggle against sin daily. And the Bible promises that we will receive what we have asked of Him through faith in His Son. And so our reception, like I said, the organ of reception is faith, and it's the heart, and it's not the mouth. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments? We're going to look at worthy receivers next time. So that's, I'm telling you, we're going to go on from where we stopped our reading, and we'll read further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, ma'am.
So you said earlier that in the Catholic Mass, the laity does not take the wine.
Right.
I wanted to call my mom. I think I've been to a Mass, or not a Mass, but like a wedding, or where they have the one cup, and people drink from it, and they wipe the cup, and then...
Okay.
What?
Episcopalians do that, and Anglicans do that. When we were in France, the Huguenot Church used a common cup for our communion service. And we also used a loaf of French bread. And we had passed the loaf of French bread around. Everybody broke a piece of the bread off to eat it yourself. But, yeah, it was a common cup. It could be... it could be that somebody is not doing what they ought to do. I mean, let's face it. During the time of the Middle Ages and the Reformation, many of the Roman Catholic priests were illiterate and ignorant, and they went by tradition of what was told to them to do. And it American Catholicism, in some regards, is almost Protestant. So there are some things that American Catholics believe and do that are not really Catholic. They're more evangelical.
I know at that time, I mean, it might have been at the time, they had a priest who had been a Baptist minister.
Really? Okay.
Catholicism. And so, I mean, I may be totally off the wall, but I just remember going to the Lake Arthur Church. And, I mean, whoever wants it takes it. But I don't think everybody takes it.
You can kind of come up. Let me give you a couple of stories about this. I'm not even going to deal with intinction, but intinction is a big deal anymore. Intinction is where you take the bread and dip it in the wine, and then you take the two of the elements together. And intinction was started early in church history because of the idea that they wanted to feed babies the elements, both elements. And so for the baby to be able to take it, you had to make the bread soft, and they would dip it in the wine. And then they came up, and then they began to worry about, well, you know, you still, what if the baby spits up the blood of Jesus? I'm sorry. But think about it for a second. So they kind of quit that. And they quit the giving of the cup to the laity because of that. What else? There was something else I was going to say. It was an absolutely brilliant remark, of course. I can't remember any of it. I was preaching. This was in France. Now, we believe, and I haven't mentioned it at all, but we do believe that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism, both sacraments, are tied to the preaching of the Word. This is another thing that Hodge brings out, which is different between Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed folks. Roman Catholics and Lutherans believe that there is a special grace that you only get with the Lord's Supper, period, that you don't ever encounter anywhere else. Reformed folks believe and teach that the same grace that you have conveyed to you in the preaching of the Word of God is the grace that's conveyed to you in the Lord's Supper. So you do receive that grace elsewhere as well. And it's distinctive of Reformed teaching. But it goes along with when the Lord's Supper is presented, it is accompanied by the preaching of the Word. So I was asked to preach at this little French church. I can't remember where it was now. That's been year. This was 1970 something. So my mind's a little foggy, but I remember this pretty well. After I had preached, we're standing around during the service, and this guy comes in from outside. He had not been part of the worship service. He comes in, and he comes right up to where I'm standing when I'm talking to the people, and he kneels down and he asks me to give communion to him. And I said, no. And he looked shocked. And I said, I can't do that because you were not here for the preaching of the Word of God. And this was something that was just he was apparently of, Catholic background. He just assumed that all you have to do is just find some place where some priest will hand you the bread and the wine, and that's all you need. You don't need to hear the Word of God. And so my insistence on not giving him the bread and the wine apart from the preaching of the Word was a shocking thing to him. No, but yeah, that's true. That's true. It's developed to that point. So anyway. And there's still some places in France where it's all in Latin. There's still some holdouts priests in France that believe that the Mass ought to only be in Latin. And they ran afoul of the Pope back in the 70s over this issue. I remember that there's a big stink in the newspapers about this when I was there. So, there are some places where there's still some holdouts over that. I don't know if I'll have any comments this Sunday about Latin Mass or not, but anyway. Any other questions or comments? This is really a fascinating subject. I mean, it is a great subject. There's so much involved in it that you can find books that are this thick on it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your supper. We thank you for the Lord's Supper that you have provided for us. We thank you for your Word that instructs us in the meaning and the understanding of what that Lord's Supper is all about, as well as baptism and all the other things that we hear from your Holy Word. We thank you for the gift of faith that the Holy Spirit gives to us so that we are enabled to believe, to understand, and through faith in Christ to obey what's taught in Scripture. And so bless us, Lord, as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.